Thank you so much for the invitation to be able to be here. I appreciate that so very much. See, I'm surrounded by so many different gospel preachers who could do so much better job. I feel honored to be able to be here. But I got to tell you, seeing all these gospel preachers reminded me of a story. I just got to tell you real quick. My understanding, there was a time when a bunch of gospel preachers got together for mutual edification and things of this nature. And one of the gospel preachers got to thinking, I tell you what we need to do. We need to confess our sins one to another while we're here. And then one thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. And so one began to speak. He said, well, I got to tell you, the brother down there at the local congregation aren't paying me what I think I'm worth. And every once in a while, I stick my hand in the till. So the collection's going around. If I got a bill, I need to pay. And they thought, oh, my. And then the next guy said, well, I got to tell you. He said, well, I got a little bit of a gambling problem, frankly. Now we got a new casino in the county, and I find myself down there about every Friday and Saturday night. And the third guy was sitting there, and you could tell he was very agitated. He finally got up, and he started walking out, and they grabbed him by the coattail and said, hey, where are you going? He said, brother, Mike, I got a problem with gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. But it's wonderful to be around so many men and women who are such great laborers in the kingdom of God. It's wonderful to meet Leanne. I preached a sermon sometime entitled Joseph, the Power of One, and how one individual can change the lives of so many that we don't even know. When I told that story that Mike mentioned to you here a few moments ago, and it's wonderful to be able to meet, actually down the line, a couple other folks who actually began the progression of me becoming a gospel preacher. Well, for time's sake, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you will, and I'd like to read with you verses 13 through 19. Now, let me just ask, do I need to push a button to get the screen to show up, or will it just show up on its own, miraculously? Matthew, just push a button forward. There it is. Thank you very much. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the Scripture says, and when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As we begin looking at this context, beginning in verse 13, one of the things that has always almost surprised me as I looked at this, and I guess I shouldn't be, is that even the folks who were alive in Jesus' day, who heard his preaching, who saw all of his miracles and things of this nature, did not fully appreciate who he really was. And as I consider that those of his generation did not fully appreciate Jesus and who he was, what does that say about the possibility of someone today misunderstanding? What does that say today about maybe my friend or my family or my neighbor not fully understanding and appreciating Jesus Christ? What that says to you and I, why it is so important for gatherings like this, to study context like this, to be able to garner out the truth in regards to what Jesus is all about, so that I and you may be able to preach and teach to our friends and our family the truth of Jesus Christ. The opinions of men, Jesus asked about firstly, and you see that as they are today, they were very varied. Some thought he may be John the Baptist. Herod Antipas even thought that in Matthew chapter 14. He had beheaded John earlier, maybe because of guilt and anxiety. He saw the things that Jesus was doing. He thought maybe he was John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah. Maybe many a Jewish boy who remembered all the great works that Elijah did in one day and seen the miracles that Jesus did thought this must surely be Elijah. The scribes, Jesus said, or the disciples told Jesus, you know, the scribes are teaching that Elijah must come again. Jesus said the fulfillment of that passage in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 was John the Baptist himself. But many thought that no doubt this was Elijah. Others thought maybe Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Maybe because of the compassion that Jesus showed upon the multitudes many times as they were following him, they thought that he was Jeremiah. Others saw him maybe as one of the other prophets. But these answers we see that the opinions of men regarding Jesus greatly varied. And for the most part, were wrong. You know, it's just not enough to see Jesus as a prophet, as the Islamists would today. He wasn't just a great man. He wasn't just a philosopher. He was something else. And that's what he turns to his apostles now for their opinion and their views. But who do you say? Now that I've heard what everybody else says, what do you say? You see, it was of great importance that the truth in regards to Jesus' deity and His position was so important. He needed to learn what the apostles were thinking so that He could either confirm if correct or to teach further if they did not fully understand. And therefore, after having this, He asked them their opinion. And Peter, as He many times did, spoke up first. And He said these words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Although all these other people were ascribing what seemingly are glorious affirmations regarding Jesus, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets, these apostles confess what Jesus truly was, the Christ. The Christ. Christ is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which just simply means an anointed one. It began first to be spoken of in regards to the priest that was anointed, and then the king who was anointed. And then a prophet that was anointed. And with Jesus, all the three of these come into perfect union as He is the awaited prophet of old that Moses said the Lord would raise up from among themselves who would be the new lawgiver, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. He was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was the king that God was going to lay in Zion that would redeem all of Israel and establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. He was not just a prophet. He was the prophet which all the Old Testament was calling for, that the people of that age were looking to see. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if therefore the Son of the living God, He then therefore must have the same nature as God. You see, friends, Jesus was God in the flesh. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same as in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and nothing was made that was made without Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 10, He created the world, and yet He's in the world, and the world knows Him not. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He says. You are God in the flesh. And what an incredible concept that is for us to consider today. The Creator, ladies and gentlemen, takes on the form of the created in an effort to redeem each and every one of us back to His Father. And that's what Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Great text of the New Testament. 13 through 19 of Matthew chapter 16 is full of them. As God in the flesh is now redeeming you and I back to the Father. This was who they knew Jesus was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to see the Lord's reaction to this statement. The Lord is quite pleased by Simon Peter's answer. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now that's language I use every day, Randy. Bar-Jonah. It's really, it's a Syriac term that just signifies the father of Peter was Jonas. And Jesus affirms, blessed art thou. Why? Because my Father has revealed this to thee. You see, the revealing of Christ to you and I is a distinguishing token of God's goodwill to you and I. And how blessed we are that God has revealed His goodwill in His Son to you and I. He did it by His good pleasure, Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Jesus affirms that it was not flesh and blood, that is, no human agency, had revealed this or convinced Simon and the other apostles of His Christship or deity. No. Neither was it His own invention or His intellect and reason or instruction or information to others. Nor could it be, you see. Eye is not seen, ears not heard, nor entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. It was not by nature, it was not by His education, but it was from the Father in heaven above. You see, the religion, ladies and gentlemen, of Jesus Christ is a revealed religion. It is a revealed religion whose source is from above in heaven, given by the inspiration of God, not the learning of great philosophers and Bible and religious teachers, but by revelation from God Himself. Paul said, "Now I certify unto you this gospel I preach unto you. It's not after man. I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord." Blessed art thou, Simon. God has revealed this unto you. You see, it wasn't the way the Lord appeared that revealed that to him. It wasn't nothing in his appearance. He wasn't like King Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else. It wasn't that he was so good looking and so powerful that people were drawn to him. Isaiah said he has no form or comeliness that one would see him, or no beauty that we should desire him. It was rather the works and the signs the Father had accomplished through Jesus that had convinced him and the remaining apostles of his true identity. While Jesus was here on earth teaching, his divine mission was confirmed by the miracles which he did. And today God reveals to you and I that he was my son by all the things he reveals to you and I that he did. It was John who said in John 20 and verse 30, I believe, many other things that Jesus did in the sight of his disciples aren't written in these books, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then our Lord makes this pinnacle statement. This pinnacle statement that we've come here to talk about today. And I say unto you, I the Christ, I the Son of God. And the implication of this next statement cannot be overemphasized. These next words were not the concluding convention of the apostles or some human agency. It was from the divine himself. I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe to fully appreciate what Jesus says here, we must first discuss the church of the Lord, as taught in the remainder of the Scripture. The Greek word here that's translated, I know you've heard this several times, ekklesia, literally just simply means a called out body of people, an assembly of people. And in plain English, the way we may say it today, as Jesus said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my people. I'm going to build my people. And they're going to be my people. And I'm going to build them upon this foundation that we're going to speak of here just in a few moments. Today, most speak of the church as some conglomeration of man-made assemblies of people who do good in the community, who teach and work in different ways. The mindset of we're all going to the same place, just by different ways. It's kind of one the minds of many people today. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. You worship the way you want to worship. I worship my way. You get saved your way. I'll save mine. It's kind of the mantra of the world today. Men teach these things, that these separate denominations teaching all these different forms of doctrines today are just part of denomination, a part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And as a result, the church today, in the eyes of most people, is anything but the called out body of people that Jesus here speaks of. It becomes a social, recreational welfare center where all the men's desires and wishes are catered to and filled. It's a singles club, a community welfare center, a secular education provider, a daycare provider, and various sundry other things that make men's life more comfortable. Let's take a look at the church as described on the pages of inspiration. The Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen, that when the seed, and Jesus in Luke 8 and verse 11 says that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached and sown into the hearts of men, if it's allowed to grow, it will produce faith in the hearer. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And it will then in kind convict the man of his sin. Because he's now heard the Word, he understands his separation from God, he is convicted of that, and he is now so convicted that he is sorrowful for these sins, and he will turn in repentance to God. That is a change of mind. It leads to a change of lifestyle. He will then want to make these necessary changes to conform to the commands of God. As the Apostle Peter was speaking in the first gospel sermon in Acts 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? I need to do something. When they hear the Word of God proclaimed, what do I need to do? And this faith drives them to wish to change. They are now so convinced by the Word of God, they will confess their faith in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, 32, Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made into salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. And then he's baptized in accordance to the teachings of that same book that produced the faith to begin with. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having done this, the Lord then adds him to the church. Many other words, he said in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, exhorted them, save yourself from this wicked generation. Those that gladly received the word in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 were baptized, and in verse 47, and the Lord added them to the church daily, such as should be saved. This is what we know of as the church universal. That is, it's all the same, viewed and whole. Contrary to the teachings of many today, ladies and gentlemen, you're not in the church to be saved. And you don't join a church to be saved. You're in the church because you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. When you hear His words and you believe and you turn from your sin, you're willing to confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're baptized in obedience to His blessed command. The Lord adds you to His saved people. Upon this rock I will build my people. And it's the Lord that does the adding. Now, when this group of individuals who have obeyed the gospel and have added, the Lord's added them to His church, come together for edification and worship, they then constitute what we know of as a local church. That once again, the universal church containing all the saved of all ages has no function. Jesus Christ is its head. But the local church does have a function. Its purpose is worship, teaching, and edification. It observes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as we see the early disciples doing in Acts 20, verse 7. They come together upon the first day of the week and give of the material bounty that God had given them according to the commands in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. They sing, as the Apostle Paul exhorted the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and doing that singing, they teach and admonish one another through those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They pray to the Father, as we see them doing in Acts 2 and 42. They sound forth the Word of God, as the Thessalonians did in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. And all of its members, ladies and gentlemen, and write this down, all of its members who constitute this local body faithfully come together to execute this work and worship of this local body. As the Hebrew writer exhorted, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is. As I think about the church, I want you to talk to us here about the structure. The Church of Christ is not a denomination. It's not many denominations under one head. The Apostle Paul calls the church the body. He gave him to be head over all things, the body, the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He's head over the body of the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And that same gospel writer says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, there is one body. If the church is the body, and the body is the church, and there's only one body, then there's only one church. Are you ashamed of me to say that? There's one church. And when you understand what the church truly is, the saved people, that makes a whole lot more sense to you and I. As stated earlier, the universal church has no formal function, no formal structure, Jesus Christ being its builder, Savior, and head. But the local church is made up of souls that have been saved, that agreed for mutual benefit to gather in that local gathering under the direction of Jesus Christ to form its local work. No one wears any special names or clothing. Anybody do that where you're at, Leanne? No. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, that's not the way it's going to be. You don't take any fancy names. You don't wear any special clothes. You don't call no man father upon the earth. The members are called by name the Bible reveals, such as saints, brethren, disciples, and Christians. And to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. And now, we're not have you ignorant brethren about those who have died, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. There's no hyphenated Christians. They're just followers of the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who purchased them with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. This local work, ladies and gentlemen, is led by men who are called elders, pastors, and bishops who have met the qualifications given by the Lord through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And these men lead and feed that local body and watch for their soul as it assembles and disciplines the unruly members when necessary. These men are to oversee only the assembly among themselves. They have no right to direct this local work over here and then this local work over there. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 said, I want you to pastor the flock which is among you. Therefore, the local body, every local work, is independent and autonomous in all of its functions, with its elders, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as its head. And in this local work, there's also special servants we call deacons to the saints in Christ Jesus, with its bishops and deacons, Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 1. These men must meet certain... Did I say men? these men must meet certain qualifications. Oh, we've got wonderful servant ladies in the Lord's church, but this special office, ladies and gentlemen, is men. I was in a Bible study not too long ago, and they were talking about deaconesses in the Lord's church. They talking about that there, Randy? No, yeah. You hear it talking about that. The deacon is to be a husband of one wife. That's kind of hard for a woman to do. It is men who meet qualifications the Apostle Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. These men carry out the instructions of the local overseers. You see, the overseers are the overseers. The deacons are the deacons. They serve at the good pleasure of the eldership. So that the eldership, ladies and gentlemen, can watch not only for all the material things as well, but the more weightier things, the spiritual things of that local body. These great men, thank God for you if you're in our audience today, watch over that local flock and lead and feed in accordance to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's the structure of the Lord's church. I want you to talk to you real quickly about the doctrine. The church has only one set of principles and practices that it follows. The Bible calls it the faith. The Galatians said, never seen His face. They'd only heard that though He who once persecuted us now preaches the faith. The teachings, the preachings, the practices of Jesus Christ our Lord. The faith. And it's called the faith because there's only one. Earlier in the day, we heard a good brother speak about Jude verse 3. The Lord was so emphatic about following this one faith for my church. He said, I want you to earnestly contend for it. The faith that was one time delivered unto the saints. Paul said, all Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. It's literally God breathed. Just stick your hand up to your mouth sometime. And I like to do this. Sit up here and talk and you hear, what do you think I feel? Breath. We all know inspiration of God. You look that up, it means God breathed, doesn't it? What's that mean? Well, it means we can look words up in a Greek lexicon. That's what that means. And until we make it practical, and I feel my breath as I speak, and what the Scriptures are literally the breath of God. They are the words of God. They are our instruction book that we individually and as a church must follow. God has given everything the church needs for its work, its worship, its function, as He wished. And those things are the foundation not only of my obedience to be saved, but also for a local congregation to be right with God. All other faiths are forbidden. No other faiths are needed. Though we are an angel from heaven, preaching to you any other gospel, you let him be accursed, Paul said. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. There's no reason for adding to or taking away from the Word of God. The Word of God accomplishes exactly what God wants. When are we going to understand that? Someone said, my church is not all that exciting. I got a good friend. His church, boy, they just have such a good time. The church of our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is the church as our Lord wanted it. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 11, that God there speaking said, my word will not come back to me void. It will accomplish that which I sent it forth to do. And when I do something, I take away from the words of God, I change its form and its substance, and I make it something other than what God intended it to be. And then when one makes changes to the teachings of Jesus Christ gave His church, you create something other than the Lord's church. And when you do that, ladies and gentlemen, you're doing one or two things. You're either speaking for God or you're speaking as God. And you will not go unpunished. There's a lot of great men here today. They've got a lot of great ideas, but you cannot improve upon the Lord's church. So don't do it. Don't try it. The plan of salvation that the Lord's church, ladies and gentlemen, offered only one plan. It was the Lord's plan. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but by me. Jesus' words are so fixed in men's life. He said in John 12 and verse 48, it is going to be my words that judge you in the last day. The words of God do not change. I know society changes, but the teachings of Jesus Christ are just as relevant and applicable to you and I. They're just as powerful today as they were that Jesus said them. And I cannot change the law of Jesus Christ. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13, verse 8. The Word of God abides and lives forever. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. So I need to understand that God's plan for saving man is not the Bible plus a statement of faith. It's not the Bible plus some creed book. It's not the Bible plus a discipline, a catechism, or church constitution, or any other man-made document for that man. It is just the words of God. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching of the church that Jesus said, I'll build. And finally, I want you to see this. It's a mission and work. When the Bible says something about a matter, then that's the end of the matter. It is the complete authority. It's the mind of Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16. When it doesn't say a thing that does not have, then see, therefore, the mind of Christ there. When He delivered the pattern, He wished for us to follow that pattern. For instance, when the Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 that we are not to utilize an instrument in our worship service that the Lord created, that is our heart. He didn't have to name all the other instruments not to use. Don't use a piano, don't use a bass drum, don't use a trombone. When we see the pattern in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Lord gathered upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't need to have all the other what not to do, and I can't do this or I can't do that. And we use that logic every day. I was to tell my wife, listen, I need a new pair of shoes, and I do, by the way, so don't look up down here. Don't you look at them, Johnny. Stand back here so nobody can see how bad my shoes look. Peggy, I need a new pair of shoes. I want a pair of black shoes, size 12. And she comes home with a size 8, white. Am I going to be pleased by that? Did I have to say, now listen, don't get them 13, don't get them 10, don't get them 11, don't give me red or blue or purple ones. I want black. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the words of God, the Lord wishes for you and I just simply hearken and listen to His plain and simple plan. And I can't leave without saying this. The Bible nowhere assigns to the church the care of the social needs of man. Things like daycare centers, Boy Scout troops, guidance centers, and other like extensions to the Lord's church. I hear of churches using its contribution to support other man-made institutions, orphan homes, widow homes, benevolent acts for non-Christians. All these unauthorized in the Word of God. Paul restricted the use of the Lord's first in cases of some Christian widows. In 1 Timothy 5, 9-16, we don't find things like that authorized by the Lord in regards to His church. The church is the church. It's not a benevolent organization. It's not a social entity. It's in the business of meeting the spiritual needs of man. Not the physical carnal lust of man, the physical comfort, the pleasure, the entertainment. Now listen, they all have their place. It's just not in the church. The Lord has provided us other ways to take care of those things. And there's the church, as Jesus Christ would have it. How long am I supposed to go, Mike? I can do it. The rock or foundation of the church. There's a lot of confusion about this today in regards to this statement that he makes here. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Many have propagated the opinion that the rock here is Peter, and that he's the foundation of the church, and that's given such erroneous teachings as Peter being the first pope or founder of the church or author of Christianity. But really, ladies and gentlemen, this statement by our Lord begins the culmination of why the Lord asked the question originally. But whom do ye say that I am? Peter and his marks, ladies and gentlemen, rightly characterize the Lord as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in like manner now, the Lord begins His statement by stating Peter's rightful character. Thou art Peter. The name the Lord gave him, by the way. In John chapter 1 and verse 40, I believe it is, it says, two of those that heard him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first go get his own brother and says, come, we have found the Messiah, which is by interpretation the Christ, and he brought him unto Jesus. And in verse 42 then of John chapter 1, Jesus beheld him and said, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou should be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, so lasting was this declaration by the Lord that hereafter Simon is called Cephas. That's an Aramaic term. Corresponds with the Greek term Petros, which we get Peter. And gradually throughout the Scriptures, you'll see that displacing the name Simon. He's known as Peter. Although the Lord almost exclusively always calls him Simon. But you know him as Peter. There's no reason to conclude, ladies and gentlemen, through the construction of this sentence or language utilized that Peter was the foundation of the Lord's church. Because of time's sake, I'm not going to get into all the word translations. But once you fully understand and appreciate, ladies and gentlemen, what the church is, saved souls, it's hard to imagine, is it not, that the foundation of such would be a sinful man? I mean, is it logical to conclude that the man the Lord calls Satan 4 verses later is going to be the sure foundation for the saved? Am I to believe that the man that the Apostle Paul stood to the face as a buttress for saved of all mankind? I mean, one thing about foundation is that it must be solid, never afraid, to and fro, no matter what comes. And I want you to understand that the Apostle Peter was a great man, as great men count greatness. But he was not the type of character, nor could any man be, where I could stand confidently expecting the cleansing of my sin-stained soul. As you look at the Apostle Peter through the early church, he wielded no more influence than any other apostle. I mean, if he was the foundation of the church, wouldn't you think that would be the case? In Acts chapter 15, I see it's James who actually, when it's all said and done, folks follow his advice, not the Apostle Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, I don't know who they were, but a lot of folks thought they were great men. He said they seemed to be somewhat to them, but in commerce they added nothing to me. Paul said, Peter was nothing greater than I was, neither was James and John for that matter. There was nothing revealed in the Scripture that would lead one to believe that Peter was the foundation of the church or the specific founder or leader of it. On the contrary, the entire context is centered around the true identity of Jesus. And once this truth and identity is securely fixed, that provided the context then of the statement, the rock or foundation by which the Lord could base a legitimate right to build a church, that is an assembly of saved people, was that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 18 and verse 26, by the Spirit, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Paul confirms, for no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Now listen, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, He is the Son of God, He is the anointed of God, and therefore that is the foundation that I might know that He has the right to build His saved people. And upon that rock, He built His church. I also want you to see the resiliency of the church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm told the city of old were defended and fortified by walls. And within this wall structure were the gates. And not only were they ways of egress, but that's where all the power and commerce and things of this world happened. And so when the Lord speaks of the gates of hell, He means this symbolically as the powers of hell. Hell here in the Greek is literally the word of Hades, which is the region of departed spirits, and I understand this to mean that Jesus' statement is saying that death itself cannot destroy my church. One thing for certain, the enemies of God set out to destroy the Lord's church, didn't they? I mean, the early church suffered all kinds of persecutions from its enemy, and when confiscation of their goods or imprisonment didn't stop them, then the ultimate weapon in the devil's arsenal, death, was utilized to try to stop the church. But Jesus said, I ain't going to do it. The toughest arsenal in the devil's army is not going to work against my people. And I understand this really in two ways. First, the death of Jesus would not destroy the church. You know, immediately following the death, a lot of His disciples were a little bit downhearted by that. Read Luke 24, 1-35 sometime and you'll get a little bit of picture of that very thing. However, Jesus used death to destroy death and even show more conclusively that He was who He said He was and that He rose from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. You know, after the death of many religious leaders, their following dispersed. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel spoke of Thaddeus, I believe, and Judas, who he said, got all kinds of people following in as they acted like they were somebody. But when they died, it all dispersed. Those disciples who were so discouraged for those 3 days should have known better. Because Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my people. And secondly, I understand this to mean that death does not deal a mortal blow to His church when it's my death or your death. Even those faithful followers of Jesus would eventually take the common step of death. And whether these saints, ladies and gentlemen, died because of persecution or normal means, the people of God would continue to be in existence. And they would continue to have that relationship with God. And although through our human eyes, death seems to be so final and so conclusive, Jesus proclaimed, I got the keys of hell and death, and by no means will this enemy prevail against my people that I'm here to save, that I've come to seek and to save. Therefore, even though I may die, I'm still in that relationship with Him. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, it said, I believe who loved us and died for us, that whether I be alive or dead, I could be together with Him. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. Ooh. Three more points.
This is yours.
The keys to the kingdom. Again, many have concluded in regards to the keys of the kingdom and what that's all about. When you think about keys, it shows the ability to gain entrance, and these keys are actual instruments to unlock gates or conditions, if you will, to gain entrance into something. And Jesus telling His apostles here, you're going to be the ones. I'm going to give you the authority, and I'm going to give you the words that you're going to go out and allow folks to be able to gain entrance into this kingdom. That's what He said in Matthew 28:19. Go teach all nations. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was the apostles whom Jesus had chosen to be His witnesses. It was His apostles, He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to go and bear fruit. John 15 and verse 6. It was the apostles, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, whereas the ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. There was no one apostle exalted over the other. Matter of fact, James and John's mom one time wanted her sons to be exalted. God said, ain't going to be that way. Jesus said, ain't going to be that way, my king. The greatest is going to be the servant of all. And an idea, ladies and gentlemen, of the kingdom and the church, I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom of heaven, He says here. Jesus promised of this coming kingdom. And I want you to see that when I'm added to the Lord's church, I'm also a part of this kingdom. When I obey the gospel, the Lord adds me to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. But also, notice what Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. I have now been removed from the power of darkness, and I have now been placed in the kingdom of God. Same people. Jesus Christ, the head of His kingdom. And all leading up to Acts chapter 2, the Bible speaks of the kingdom coming. But after Acts chapter 2, the Bible speaks of the kingdom being here. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us serve God with grace. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God. If the kingdom's not here, how can He deliver up the kingdom? Kingdom unto God. There's a lot of figures by which the church is called. It's called the temple. Ephesians 2 verse 19. It's called the household of God. It's called the body of Christ. And it's called the kingdom. Different figures, it talks to us a little bit about the blessed relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, this idea of binding and loosing. Some have taught that Jesus gave the apostles all authority over the church as to what they will permit and exclude. However, this phrase, ladies and gentlemen, does not lend itself for that. The New American Standard really has it best said when it says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This translation is also in agreement with the rest of the Scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, the apostles were not in the doctrine decision business. The authority of Jesus Christ and His teaching was delegated to the apostles, but they taught the words of the Lord. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Psalms 119 and verse 89. Which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 regarding the great salvation. Wherefore I received the revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul said, Galatians 1 and verse 12, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Oh, it's hard for me to believe, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes that those who saw Jesus and heard Him in His day did not fully appreciate what He really was. Actually, a lot of folks despised Him. Despised Him so much that they ultimately put Him to death. It should not come as a surprise to you and I that there's so much confusion in the world today in regards to Jesus. We must know the full story of who Jesus is and what He promised and what the church is all about. We've seen that you don't join the church to be saved. We're in the church because we are saved, and the Lord does the adding. We've seen the church is the kingdom where Jesus is absolute King, and that upon His return, He'll deliver us unto God. We've seen that God has given us a guidebook where we must be saved, continue to conform to His teachings, yes, even today, individually in our local works. We have the firm foundation that Jesus was who He said He was, the Christ, the Son of God, who gave us the ultimate evidence in raising Himself from the dead. And this gives me, and it gives you, by the way, hope beyond the grave, knowing that death itself cannot prevail against that triumphant relationship that I have in Jesus Christ. Our foundation and our hope firm, ladies and gentlemen, is firm. It is built upon a firm foundation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are my people. And let's all go to lunch with that blessed thought that I am a child of God here today, blood-bought people, wishing to serve Him in this life that I might live with Him forever in the next. Thank you so much for your kind attention.